Today we are halfway through our sort of spring summer teaching series on facing the hardest passages in scripture. And today, no different. Today we're talking about slavery. And as we heard the passages today, especially the selection from Leviticus, we heard some instructions, some a part of God's law on, how to acquire slaves, how to keep them. Mind you, we kept it shorter this week. But there's a lot of instruction in the Old Testament on this front. And I felt we needed to talk about it because whether you've been a Christian for a while or whether you're exploring the Christian faith, I think eventually you come to this fact of Christianity. We're often told, well, we follow Jesus Christ, and rightly we do. And Jesus Christ is love, he's compassion, he's grace, he brings freedom and healing and hope. And we want that. We're attracted to that. And we also say as Christians that we believe in the whole Bible. All of the Bible is God's word. So we don't cordon off certain passages, certain sections. All of it is God's word to us. And then we come to these passages, and that's where I think we struggle. How do we reconcile the God we see in Jesus, who brings life and freedom, with this instruction by God for slavery? That's hard, no matter how you cut it. And so I think what we need to do to have an honest faith and honest spirituality, it's actually to like engage that, to parse through what is God actually saying, what is God actually teaching us in this passage, and then what are we meant to learn and take away to live a life of hope and love that God has called us to. So that's what we're going to do today. Pretty straightforward stuff. So first, I want to talk about the Leviticus passage. And the question really is, does the Bible promote slavery? And I think before answering that question, I think we have to be honest about what that word slavery means to us. Because I think that when we hear the word slavery, I think most often where our mind goes to is kind of like the 17th or 18th century transatlantic African slavery, where Western powers, notably the United States, but many other Western nations would go to the African continent and kidnap people and forcibly, put them on boats, bring them to a new place where they were then systematically dehumanized and forced into labor with no payment. And it was lifelong. It was brutal. And that's our history. And so I think when we use the word slavery, that's where our mind goes to. And I think it's important to recognize that, because once we are honest about that, we have to look at the text, the Bible, and see that the Bible is not using the term slavery in that way. It's actually, if you look at different translations of the English Bible, you'll see different words used for slavery. Even in the New Testament one, we heard bondservant. It's a hard thing to come together to translate. In the Leviticus passage, the original language, the word being used there is a word, it's ebed. Ebed, and it's a wide term. It could mean slave the way we think of it in terms of someone being captured and brutalized, but it doesn't have. It's not a necessarily pejorative term or negative term. An ebed is simply someone who serves. So, for example, Moses and then later Joshua, who led the people of God, were also described as ebeds of the Lord. And an ebed was someone. This role was created, especially in the Old Testament times, because in a day like today, if you hit hard times and you really have no financial resources, we have a certain culture, a system where there are some safety nets that you may fall back on. It's not perfect and people fall through the cracks, even in our culture, but we have a certain amount of safety nets in the world that we live in. But back then, there was no real safety net. If your family, if your clan, if the people around you died or disappeared, you were left on your own, and then it's poverty and death for you. And so what was very common in the ancient world is you would sell yourself into, as an abed, our word for slave, or servant, bond servant, and it was a recognized role within the community where you sold yourself into that, and you had the chance to serve a family, serve a master, make a living, and you could make enough that you could actually buy yourself out of that situation and have a life. Now, what's notable about the Old Testament, from the Bible's perspective, of the rules and regulations for ABEDs for bond servants is that it's remarkably, a lot of rules are set up to protect people in that situation. You know, comparing it to texts from the surrounding nations, where they're very brutal and almost no protections for a slave, the Bible puts all kinds of protections. Although I didn't list all the readings here today to save us some chapters of reading, there's protections if a slave is ill-treated, if they're hurt in any way. They're then meant to be freed and given their earnings, and they're meant to be allowed to go wherever they want and to be welcomed in any community that they go into. Or an abed could make enough money to buy themselves out of their bond servant, their place, whether you were Hebrew or from a different nation. And if it was a person from a different nation, they could buy a Hebrew servant, and then they could themselves make money to get themselves out. And the point I'm trying to make here is that the biblical vision of what we think of as slavery is not identical to what the Bible's talking about. They're just different things. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 20, there's a rule, a command by God that says that if a slave is being ill-treated and they run away, that they must be welcomed into the new community. They must be allowed to live there, and they're not to be sent back to the master. And you compare that to, for example, another ancient code, the Law of Hammurabi. You look at Law 16 that says that if a slave runs away and a family harbors a slave, that whole family is meant to be put to death. You'll see that the Old Testament is completely different. So it's creating a space for people who are having a hard time, who are, it's either like no finances and death, have a chance at life. And that's why, so that's one thing. So first off, does the Bible endorse slavery the way we think about it? No. But it does make an accommodation. It's still there. And I think as Christians, we often wonder, well, why is it there in the first? Why even allow it even a little bit? Why even do that? You know, it's interesting when we look at the words of Jesus. At one point, Jesus asked a question again about the Old Testament law. I believe it was concerning marriage and divorce. And Jesus says, well, yeah, God met the people at that time in the Old Testament because their hearts were hard. So he made a certain allowance. But today, this is what law always meant. And so what it is that God meets people where they're at. In the Old Testament, the whole world, I mean, I think it's fair to be honest, slavery has been a fact for almost all of recorded human history. And it was when God rescued his people from slavery, there were still surrounding nations who had all kinds of brutal slavery. And of course, his people themselves were going to participate in it. So God met them where they were at, and he gave them laws to protect these people who were going to enter in these arrangements, these circumstances. But when you fast forward to when the Christian church was born, when Jesus came and he started his family, now we have the Roman Empire. And they had a whole system where it was a system of brutal slavery. And what we saw and what we heard in today's reading from Philemon, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this one chapter book in the Bible. It's a letter from Paul to Philemon, who is a slave owner, writing to him regarding Onesimus, who, if you heard in the passage, is Philemon's slave. And Paul writes to Philemon, essentially letting him know, Philemon, you and I were Christians. Because we're Christians, I could command you to free Onesimus. I'm not going to do that. I want you to be able to make a free choice to do the right thing, to follow God. But we're Christians, and Onesimus is my son. He's also a believer. So I'm going to be sending him back to you. Yeah, he ran away. I'm going to send him back to you, and you should receive him as a brother. That's what Paul writes to Philemon. Now, for all the protections that we see in the Old Testament to protect bond servants, people selling themselves into slavery, no mention is made in the Old Testament about treating a slave as giving them freedom and treating them as kin, as blood kin, as a brother. That doesn't show up. But Paul does say that, which is very interesting. Well, why would Paul say that? And I think it's because Paul is reflecting on the teachings on the person of Jesus. And Paul is thinking through and he's working out what Jesus has shared. And when we see in today's gospel reading, Jesus answering a question from a person asking, who is my neighbor? What does it mean to be good? Well, treat your neighbor as yourself. Okay, sure. That it's in the Old Testament. That's Leviticus 19 or 25. Okay, yeah, we'll do that. But then the man's like, well, who's my neighbor really? Because if he knew the law, he would have seen that in the Old Testament, yeah, it has protections for people of all nations, but also special protections for people in the Hebrew nation, the ancient Israelite nation. So he would have expected, well, who's my neighbor really? Like, it's really the in crowd, my family, our people. And then Jesus gives a story of a Good Samaritan. Essentially, a man, a Jewish man, is brutalized. And it's a Samaritan, a people group who are so hated by the Jews at that time. It's a Samaritan who rescues the beaten man and out of his own pocket pays for the man to be taken care of and healed. A Jewish enemy is the one who does what's right. And so Jesus says, that's what it means to be good. That's what it means to live this out. And if he uses an enemy to embody what it means to do what's right, what Jesus is saying is, if an enemy is meant to be your neighbor, that opens the gate to everyone. And I think what Paul is doing, he's thinking that through. He's thinking through the implications of what Jesus is saying. That Jesus' love is, in fact, for everyone. So everyone is our brother. And that's what empowers Paul to then write to Philemon and to say, treat Onesimus as your brother. Now, it could be a fair objection or critique to say, well, okay, if Paul and the New Testament authors and writers were thinking along these lines, why didn't they just write explicitly, slavery is wrong and don't do it? Why didn't they condemn wholesale the institution of slavery? That's true, and that's fair. The Old Testament doesn't have that. But it does say, for example, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that slavers, people who trade in slavery, are ungodly and unrighteous. Or in 1 Corinthians 7, it encourages people, if you can free yourself from slavery, get yourself out. Do not sell yourself into it. It does speak against it. I think the first generation of Christians, like many human beings across that world, slavery was a fact, and they were trying to write in such a way as, here, live with an institution that just exists in the world. This is how you can live amongst it. But what is notable is that about 300 years later, Christian thinking, people were pondering the words of Jesus, the words of Paul, and a certain Eastern father, his name's St. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the Cappadocian fathers. He's a very holy man, very intellectual. He started thinking this through. He started parsing through what the Bible was saying, what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying. And then what's interesting is that St. Gregory of Nyssa, the first in recorded history, writes the first ever treatise condemning slavery wholesale. Right? See, other people may have spoken about slavery in the past, condemning maybe slavery for certain classes, for men or nobility, certain privileged groups, but no one had ever criticized slavery wholesale until Gregory of Nyssa. He writes it out, and he's thinking through what it means, what Jesus is saying, that Jesus is the image of God, that we all carry the image of God. And then he writes and he says, wait a minute, if this is true, if Jesus is true, and then he writes, what does it mean if you and I carry the image of God? What does it mean to bring a person into a room who carries the image of God? What's the price that you're going to set on God? How much does God cost? You see, he's thinking it through. If we're all image bearers, how could anyone be a slave? Now, that's the first in recorded history critiquing a wholesale slavery. Admittedly, it took a while. It took a while for that thinking to catch a hold. It wasn't until the 12th century where in Western and European nations where slavery was basically obliterated. Now, as the world history goes on, as sin is real in this world, yeah, these Western nations eventually rediscovered the continent of Africa, encountered many African nations, peoples. They decided they weren't human. And then what we understand is the transatlantic slave industry began. And that's something where, I mean, I think we have to be honest about that. Yeah, Christians participated in that. And I think I'm giving you this whole genealogy to get to this part. Because what we're seeing is Christianity has been a tremendous force to speak against slavery. And then we have this historical moment where these African peoples are being kidnapped and forced into labor in Western nations. And so I think you could credibly say, well, wait a minute, weren't Christians involved in that? Actually, weren't Christians using the Christian faith, the Bible, to keep people subjugated, to keep them enslaved, and justifying it with their faith? Well, the fact is they were doing that. But I think it's also a fact that when they were doing that, they were doing it against the true Christianity. And I say that because we have an artifact that exists. You may have heard of it. It's called the Slave Bible. And so when these so-called Christian slave owners, plantation owners, were forcing Christian faith on their slaves, they would have a slave Bible, which was a Bible, a truncated version, where large portions of the Bible were ripped out. Passages like we heard today about how to treat slaves fairly. The whole book of Exodus, which is a whole story of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, just torn out. And so it's a highly edited version of the Bible that was used and given to slaves. And that was done because if an enslaved person was given the whole Bible and they were given a chance to read the whole thing, they would see that God's heart for all human beings is for freedom. But that's what God cares about. So if you want to use Christianity to justify slavery, you would have to edit it. And that's what they were given. So although there were some people who tried to use a truncated version of Christianity to justify their slavery, it can't go unnoticed that the abolitionist movement to then eliminate slavery in Western nations was largely, almost exclusively, Christian or religious in nature. As Rowan Williams said, you know, he's a Cambridge professor, former Archbishop of Canterbury, he said, and I quote, if we had to wait for secular enlightenment individuals to fight against slavery, we'd still be waiting today. Which might be a little harsh, but I think I get his point. Is the fight against slavery, there were some Christians who were trying to vie for it, who were championing it, but they were also in league with capitalists and people who had businesses who made money off of enslaved people. But the abolitionist movement who were fighting against it were Christians, like William Wilberforce, Frederick Douglass, who understood what St. Gregory of Nyssa had seen. That if we all carry the image of God, there's no sense in having slaves. The slavery would even be a thing. All right. I know that's an encapsulated sort of dialogue or explanation of how slavery works with the Bible. I know you can give me pushback. I know we can keep talking about it, and I want to. I hope we can do that. But the fact is, in this room right now, I firmly believe none of us here are currently an enslaved person. Like we don't have to go out. We don't have a master who's going to beat us or force us into some kind of labor and for free, and we're not trapped. That's not our reality. Although there are people in the world who do have that life, that's not us right now. That's fair. But another way, all of us here, in some way, are trapped by slavery, which is slavery of sin. Which is why as Christians, we have to look at God and truly see that God, how could he be for slavery when God is so anti-slavery that he came himself, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. God came in the flesh to free us from the true slavery that binds us, which is the slavery of sin. Because you and I, we don't have someone with a whip beating us right now. But we still struggle with sin. We still have a slavery in our lives that we wrestle with. For some of us, it must be an addiction to pornography. Trying to shake it for years, but it still has a hold of you. For others, it's a sin where a family member or a friend or someone has hurt you, and we're addicted to our anger towards them, our resentment, our rancor. If you can't not be angry with someone, that you're addicted to that anger, what is that if not slavery? or some of us come to Banff to have a really great time. And then we, you know, first you start, you choose to go out and have some drinks, you know, experiment with some substances. It's your free choice. You want to have fun. And later, it's not a choice. You need to have that drink. You need to enjoy those substances, to have a good time, to keep a balance. Which means you're not actually not choosing anymore. You're a slave now to something. So slavery is real, even today, even in our midst. And if God was pro-slavery, he'd just leave us in our muck. Just wipe his hands, well, that's your mess. But he doesn't. God intervenes. He came in the person of Jesus to free us from that. In fact, he gave his life on the cross that we might be free. And so I want to encourage you today, in the moment we're going to be coming to the Lord's table, we're going to be receiving the bread and the wine. I don't have a window into your life and you don't have a window into mine. We know each other, but there's a lot of our lives that it goes on inside. The things that bind us, the things that we wish weren't part of our lives but still are. And I want to encourage you to bring that to the Lord right now. God is not for any type of slavery. God is for freedom and for hope. And it's available to you if you choose to come to him. You bring your whole life, the whole of it, the whole mess of it, the parts that you can't explain, saying, God, this is my life, such as it is, and I cannot explain for it. I really can't account for it. When I look into my own life, there's pockets of shame and guilt. I can't make sense of this, but I trust that you can, and I come to you now. And so I want to invite you to bring your life to Jesus, the only one who loves you, who's given his life for you, the only one who can set you free. Let's do that together. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and your kindness, Lord. Lord, we give you thanks that in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our hurt, as often as we also ignore you or don't really think about you or reference you in our day-to-day life, God, you don't ignore us. You don't forget us. You're always there, always waiting, always calling us to you, calling us home. God, I pray for each person in this room right now. You know all our lives. You know the hopes that we have, the longing we have for you. And you also know the things that hurt us, that enslave us, the sin patterns that we're caught up in. God, I pray that your love, that your freedom, that your grace, that it would come into our lives and set us free and heal us, God. Help us to choose you, Lord. Help us to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, all the days of our life. This we pray in his name. Amen.